Well, if you were here at the Christmas, the children's program, you got a preview to this message. So just want to let you know that. We have been working our way through Matthew here in this three-part series leading up to Christmas. We spent the first 2 weeks going through Matthew 1. And in that, we remember that Matthew is painting Jesus. He's painted a picture of Jesus as the King of the Jews. And in doing so, the first thing he lays out in the genealogy is that Jesus had a legal heir. He was a legal heir to the throne of David through his stepfather, Joseph, his adoptive father, Joseph. Jesus had the legal right to the throne of David. And we also remember learning that in AD 70, the genealogies were all destroyed when the Romans invaded and destroyed the temple. And this genealogy in Matthew and the one in Luke are the only ones we have of Jesus. And it shows that he can trace his lineage. He's the only one that can trace his lineage back to David as king. And so if anybody tries to rise up now and says that they have proof of their genealogy, they would be lying. Because those were destroyed. And in the second half, we saw as Joseph was confronted with the fact that Mary was with child, we see that Matthew is letting us know that Jesus is God incarnate, that he is King of the Jews because not only did he have a legal line, but because he was also God himself in the flesh to be King of the Jews. And so Matthew is going to continue this theme of Jesus as King of the Jews into chapter 2. And this morning we want to look at verses 1 through 12 this morning as we look at the three responses to the newborn king. Let me just read verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 2. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they were on their way. They went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their country by another way." So as we get into this chapter, we see that Matthew is going to continue this theme of Jesus being King of the Jews. And he does this really by three additional evidences. The first one here is that the wise men come to worship him. These were magi from the east. They have come to worship him as King of the Jews. So if you want to portray Jesus as King of the Jews, send a delegation of wise men, of these guys that were magicians or magi, coming from the east, coming saying, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? We saw his star and we're come to worship him." Well, that's one way to show that Jesus was King of the Jews. The second way was we see that Herod feels very threatened. Herod was like, "Okay, wait a minute, what? There's a king born of the Jews?" And because Herod felt threatened, we know that this must have been a real threat to him. A lot of times we see Herod as just a paranoid, kind of schizophrenic kind of guy, but he wasn't really that way. He was a little insecure in his kingdom, but he wasn't that necessarily that paranoid until he got later in his life. And then the last thing is we see here is that Matthew quotes four different prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, all of which have to do with geography. In this chapter, remember, he quotes a prophecy saying that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, and then that he's going to go to Egypt, and that the daughters of Ramah are weeping, and they're lamenting. Rachel is weeping in Ramah, which is right around the north of Jerusalem in that area, and in Bethlehem is actually where Rachel is born, and so it's in that area. And then we see that Jesus ends up in Nazareth at the end of the chapter. And so there's four different prophecies that Matthew is saying that Jesus fulfills. Now, folks, for one person to fulfill one prophecy about the Messiah would be something. That'd be pretty amazing. But Jesus fulfills four of them right here in Matthew chapter 2. And so no other person who has ever been born can ever claim to fulfill any of the prophecies about the Messiah. And Jesus here fulfills four of them. So in this section here in Matthew, we'll continue in the theme that he is a king and he's born as king of the Jews. And we see here that the Magi come to visit him. This first 12 verses here of chapter 2 really ask more questions than they answer, doesn't it? When you look at this and you start looking at this, you're going, okay, well, where did these men come from? Well, they came from the east. Well, that's pretty vague, isn't it? That's like when you live down in south and you say, where's that person's house? They say, oh, it's over yonder. Right? You know, that's about as specific as these guys are. They're from the east. And so we don't know how many there are. Now, the legend tells us there are three of them. We know that that's probably not necessarily true. And we don't know really what they were. Were they kings? Were they magi? What were they? And then what were magi anyway? And these are just questions that arise. And what was a star that they saw? It must have been pretty unusual. These are questions, really, that Matthew's readers, when Matthew's writing at the time, they wouldn't have had these questions. They would have already known who Magi were. They would have known where the east was. They would have known, maybe about the star. They may have heard about it and stuff like that. So these are questions, these are details that Matthew doesn't put in. I think mostly because his readers would have already known the answer to most of these. We, on the other hand, 2,000 years later, have a lot more questions than that. So as we look at this section, the first thing we see is we see the Magi's arrival, the wise men's arrival. Matthew starts here by giving us a bit of a timetable here in verse 1. He says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, that kind of gives us a timetable. We know that it was after Jesus was born. He didn't say on the night in which Jesus was born. He says after. So we know it's later on. And then we also see here that he's giving us a little bit of a timetable in that it is in the days of Herod the king. You say, well, which Herod is this? Well, it's Herod the Great. We know that from other things, but mostly from when the census was taken. We know that Herod the Great was the one that was king in Judah at the time. And so it's in the days of Herod the king. And Herod ruled in that time between 44 B.C. and 4 B.C. So Matthew tells us of the arrival of the wise men. Who were these wise men? And why doesn't Matthew give us more detail? Many speculate that there was three. They give them names. But what do we really know about them? What does the scripture say? First of all, it says that they were from the east. What does that mean? Well, a little research will find out that many of the scholars believe that these were Parthians. And they were from Parthia. And you're like, where's that? I remember I came home this week and told Sharon, I was reading about the Parthians today. She goes, yeah. Okay, good for you. So if we find out really where they are from, they're really from this whole area, which is modern-day Iraq, Iran. These were Iranians. These were Iraqis. And they were from basically this region here. We know a little bit about this region because wasn't it Esther that was in the citadel of Susa? Isn't that in Babylon where they are taken, where the Jews are taken captive over here? And so they're probably more than likely over from this area here. So Parthia is up here, and so it's really modern day Iran. So we know that they were from the east. Secondly, they were magi or wise men. So what are they? These were the priestly slash political class of the Parthians who lived east of Jerusalem, probably about 1,200 miles east of Jerusalem. So their journey to Jerusalem would have been not a Sunday afternoon drive. They would have taken quite a while. The Magi first appear in history in the 7th century BC as a tribe within the Median nation in eastern Mesopotamia. Let me go back. And so eastern Mesopotamia would be over in this area here. And so they're from this area over here. They arose in the 7th century from the Medes. And we know about the Medes. Remember, it's the Medes and the Persians that defeated the Babylonians. It was the Babylonians that took Israel captive, the two tribes, southern tribes, Judah, captive during the reign of Jehoiachin. And they took them captive and took Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all these guys. They took them all captive into Babylonia. Yes, sir. Okay, I'm sorry. Israel is right down here. You see, you have it's right in this area. Yeah, this would probably be the Dead Sea here, and Galilee would be up here, Sea of Galilee here. So Israel is just this little chunk here, not real big. And so, thank you for asking. We know that they were taken captive into Babylonia and everything, and that's what happened to the people of Israel. It's believed that these Magi and the folks in this region were descendants, they're Semites, meaning they were descendants from, like the Jews and the Arabs, of Noah's son Shem. The name Magi soon became associated with the priesthood within that tribe. And so they were Magi, they were kind of the priests of their religious group. The Magi were skilled in astronomy and astrology, and to them it was kind of blended together. And they had their own sacrificial system. I thought that was interesting. And they were similar to that of Israel's sacrificial system. They were involved in many occultic practices, including sorcery, and they could interpret dreams. Did anybody remember where we run into the Magi in the Old Testament? What's that? No, not in Melchizedek. It's in the book of Daniel. Remember, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken out of Israel, and they were put in this group, and they were to study in all the ways of the Babylonians and their gods and everything. And it was part of this group that these are the things that they were supposed to study, these occultic practices and all this other stuff. And remember when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, after 3 years of study, stood before King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar tested them in all the ways and found them to be 10 times smarter than the other guys, 10 times smarter than the wise men. Now you think about that. I just think about that. Now I'm sure there are people I went to school with who were 10 times smarter than me, but 10 times is an awful lot. And so, in other words, King Nebuchadnezzar could not ask them a question that they didn't know the answer to. After 3 years of studying, God had given them this great wisdom and insight. And if you remember right, remember when King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he told the wise men and the enchanters and the soothsayers and all that to tell him what the dream was. And they're all like, you tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. And he said, no. You tell me what the dream is, and then tell me the meaning. And they're like, there's not a man on earth that can tell the king what he dreamt. And so he said, well, if you don't, I'm going to kill all of you. And so they said, we can't do it. And so remember, he sends out word to tell them to kill them all. And when they get to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're going, what's going on? And he said, this is what's going on. And Daniel sends back a message saying, you tell the king that in 3 days we will tell him what he dreamt. Remember this? And remember that that they began to pray. And they prayed and fasted for 3 days. And during that time, God revealed to Daniel what he dreamt. And remember, he stood before King Nebuchadnezzar and he said, there is not a man on this earth that could tell the king what he dreamt. But there's a God in heaven that showed it to me. Here's what you dreamt. Gave him the interpretation. And then thus, Daniel saved this group of wise men. Daniel saved them, and from that time on, they held Daniel in high esteem. How did they know about a king that was coming from the Jews? Probably through Daniel. Probably through Daniel's writing. Probably through Daniel's teaching and his devotion. And so how did they have a sacrificial system that was a lot like those of Israel? Probably through the teaching of Daniel and all of that. And so we see these wise men, and while they also were called enchanters and magicians and astrologers. By the way, magi is where we get our term magician from, and magic. And so there was part of that that went on. And so they combined stuff they got from Daniel with all the occultic stuff as well. But they held Daniel in high esteem, and Daniel wrote and told about a Messiah that was coming. And then God used dreams to reveal it to them. It's no coincidence. It's no accident that God used these things in these guys' lives to reveal to them the Messiah or the King of the Jews. And now when they come to Jerusalem, now, maybe wonder how many there were. I think there was more than three. I think there could have been up to 20 of them that came, who have made the long journey. And if there was that many, then there would have been an entourage that went with them. Because, I mean, it's a long, 1,200-mile journey is a long journey, right? It's not like they could just pile in the van or whatever and go, or pile in an airplane and fly. That was a long journey across some harsh country. And so I think there was quite an entourage. And when they get to Jerusalem, that entourage would have been noticed. And when they get there, they begin asking the question to everybody, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? In their minds, they're probably thinking all Jerusalem's in a buzz about this king that's been born, you know. And notice that they already know that he's been born. And so there must be in a buzz, and they're thinking that the town would be excited about this. And so they come into the town going, where is he? Where is he born King of the Jews? And they're all going, what are you talking about? What's going on? And they're just asking everybody, and everybody's getting upset with them going, what are you talking about, King of the Jews? There's no King of the Jews. Herod's king. And they're like, no, we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. And the word gets to Herod that there's this group of magi that have come from probably this area, right? And they have come to talk about and wanted to find the king of the Jews, the one that's born king of the Jews. Now, Herod immediately is going to be going, excuse me, I'm king of the Jews. But Herod knew in his mind that he really wasn't king of the Jews. He knew that he had been appointed king of the Jews by Rome. He hadn't been born king of the Jews. And so they were magi. They were magicians that came. And so we see the wise men's arrival, but we also see Herod's anxiety. Herod, he's an interesting character. His father, Antipater, was appointed governor of Judea and had Herod appointed procreator or mayor of the area of Galilee, the northern region where Jesus ends up settling. And he did well as a mayor, as governor, and there were a lot of uprisings against Rome, and Herod was one that kind of squashed all those. And he did real well. But in time, the Parthians came from the east and invaded Jerusalem and Judea, and Herod ended up fleeing to Egypt. And then from there went back to Rome. And in 40 BC, he was appointed by Rome to be king of the Jews. Octavian appointed him king of the Jews. And so he then went with the Roman army and began a war against the Parthians who had come in to that area and taken over. And he, after a few years, was successful in driving them out. And he was king of the Jews at that time. Herod tried to win the hearts of the Jewish people. He tried to do it in many ways, but one of the ways he tried to do it was that he married a Jewish woman named Miriam. And her brother was, he had appointed as high priest. So he's trying to get in with the Jews. He's trying to get in good with them. He marries a Jewish woman, has her brother appointed as the high priest, and things were going well. Sort of. So he did a lot of things for the Jews, too. Many times we think of Herod, we think of him as a tyrant, and he was. But he also did some good things for the Jewish people. In times of severe economic hardships, he would give back tax money. Can you imagine that? I can't. But when times were hard, Herod understood that. And he would give back the tax money so that people could live. During the famine of 25 BC, he melted down gold from his palace and used that to feed the poor. Not the gold, but the proceeds. But that's pretty amazing. He built theaters and racetracks to provide entertainment for the people. And he built the great port city of Caesarea. And if you've been there, it's amazing what he built there in Caesarea. And he also built the temple for the Jews to worship the Lord again. And so he did some good things. But he was also cruel. And he was also a little suspicious. So some of the cruel things that he did is he had his brother-in-law, Aristobulus, the high priest, drowned. And then he throws this immaculate funeral for him and pretends to weep over his death. I just can't imagine. Then he had his wife Miriam killed, and then her mother, of course, killed, and then his two sons killed. 5 days before his death, he had his third son killed. And then just before his death, he must have known he was going to die. He had some of the prominent men in Jerusalem, some of the prominent people in Jerusalem arrested. And he commanded that upon his death, he wanted them to be killed so that there would be mourning in Jerusalem on the day of his death. Now, that's a guy who's self-aware. He knows no one's going to mourn his death, so he decides to arrest people and have them killed the same day he dies so that there would be mourning. Of all his cruelty, nothing comes close to having all the babies 2 years and younger killed in Bethlehem and the surrounding region. Notice it wasn't just Bethlehem. It was that Bethlehem and the surrounding region, all of those in that area. So when Herod heard that the Magi were asking, he immediately inquired of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. So can you imagine, Herod gets word that these wise men are asking about who's born king of the Jews. We saw a star in the east and we come to worship him. So the first thing he does is he calls in the religious leaders of the Jewish faith. Not his brother-in-law. Didn't call him in. But he called in the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the ones who are really truly Jews and knew the scriptures. And he calls them in. And I can't imagine the meeting. I just imagine the meeting. He calls them all in and they're probably going, oh no. We got to stand before Herod. What was he thinking? You know, they're trying to figure out, are we going to die here? Is he going to kill us? What's going on? And so they come into the meeting. They must have come into the meeting. And they're wondering what he's going to ask. And then he asked them a very basic question. So if it were you or I that had to stand before the king and the king asked you, why did Jesus die on the cross? You would say, well, he paid for our sin. Right? We'd all know the answer to that. And he asked them a question they all knew the answer to. They didn't even have to go look for the scripture. They had it memorized. They knew the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And so they quote Micah 5:2 to him. It must have been a great relief to them going, is that all you want? Is all you wanted to know? Okay, thanks. We're out of here. You know, I mean, and so they quote that verse to him and then they leave. And then Herod summoned the wise men. Now, we don't know, there's no real record that we know that the chief priests or the scribes heard that the wise men were in town, but all of Jerusalem with them would kind of indicate that they did. And so Herod asked this question, and from then on, the wise men or the scribes and the chief priests do not come into the picture. So Herod then summons the wise men again, and he asks them, you know, where is he who is born king of the Jews? He asked them to go and search for him. And when you find the baby, let me know, because I want to come worship him too. Can you hear the wise men going, hey, I don't believe you for a second, dude. And so they go and they find. But Herod is really a picture of those who hate God. They don't want anything to do with God. They don't want God in their lives. They believe they are God. And there's a lot of people walking on this earth that are that way. They are so anti-God, they don't want anything to do with it. So we see Herod's anxiety. Then we see the wise men's adoration. Notice what they do when they come. When they leave Herod, I just think this is amazing. It says, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, in other words, Matthew's saying, behold. The star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. This gives us a lot of question about the star. Like, what was this star? Because it wouldn't be any kind of star like we see in our sky tonight. Because there's no way you can trace a star to be over a specific house. My theory, and this is mine, I think it's the Shekinah glory of God that led the children of Israel in the wilderness as a cloud, pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It was some kind of manifestation of the glory of God that they saw. Now notice, this is the same star they saw when they were in the east. So whether it was a celestial being or whatever it was, it was, I believe, the Shekinah glory of God. I think it was the brilliance of God that got their attention in their maps and all their stuff with the stars. And they're going, wait a minute. But it was the Shekinah glory of God. And they saw it. They knew there was a king born in Jerusalem. So they go there, in Judah. They go there, they inquire. Then they leave Herod and they see it again. And it rests over the place where Jesus was. And we know that this was later on. And so they worship the Lord Jesus. They arrive at the house, they went in and they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Two things we want to point out here. First of all, they worshiped Jesus. They did not worship Mary. Did you notice that? They fall down and they worship the Lord Jesus. They don't worship Mary, they don't worship Joseph, they worship Jesus only. Notice they fell down and worshiped. This word literally means they prostrated themselves before him. I just want you to picture the scene. Even if there's only three, but maybe up to 20, they're all piling in the house one by one, and they're falling on the ground before this baby. What an impression that would leave Joseph and Mary. They're poor Jewish people. And here are these wise men, these magi, come in and they've traveled a long distance and they fall down before and they worshiped the Lord Jesus with a sincere and true heart. There's nothing in here that shows that this was phony or out of fear. They fell down and they worshiped him. Notice the order. The order is so important. So they came in, they saw him, and they worshiped him. Then they presented him gifts. The gifts came as an overflow of the worship. The gifts were part of their worship. They came and they worshiped him, and the gifts were part of that worship. Now, notice what they gave. They gave gold. Gold in Scripture is always pictured as the most costly and the most precious of all metals, and it was used extensively in the tabernacle and in the temple, especially the one that Solomon built. And gold is always a representative and a picture of kingdom or king. And so we see here they are worshiping him as the king. And in their minds, the king of the Jews. But I think it goes beyond that. And then they bring frankincense. Frankincense is a very costly, beautiful smelling incense that was used only in the most specific occasions, the most special occasions. It was used as part of the grain offering. When they would bring the grain offering in, before they'd offer it, they'd sprinkle a little frankincense on it, and they would offer that up. But the incense was used by the priests. Not necessarily frankincense, but incense itself was used by the priests on the altar of incense. They would take the incense and they'd burn it, and the aroma would go up, and the smoke would go up as a picture, as a symbol of the prayers of the priest going up to God. And so when they bring incense, they're showing us that he is our priest as well. When they bring gold, he's our king. When they bring the frankincense, he's our priest. Jesus was not just king, but he's also our priest. He's the one who is our advocate, who stands before the Father, and he intercedes for us day and night. Right? And so, and then they bring myrrh. Myrrh there is also a perfume, but not nearly as costly. When mixed with wine, it was used as an anesthetic. And it was myrrh that they mixed wine with, and they offered to Jesus before they nailed him to the cross. Remember that? They took wine, mixed it with myrrh, and offered it to him, but he wouldn't take it. Why? Because he didn't want the anesthetic. He didn't want to anything that would alter his mind. And so he took the full weight of the suffering of being nailed to the cross. So the myrrh then shows us that he is our suffering Savior. And so all three of these gifts point us to Jesus as God, as a king, as our priest, and as our Savior. I thought that was pretty cool. I don't think this was random. I don't think they were back in the East going, what should we bring him? You think he wants a backgammon game? You know, maybe we should bring him a deck of cards. No, I think they're going, he's a king. Let's bring him gold. But you know, I think he's a priest too. So let's bring him some frankincense, you know. And then, maybe they didn't know he was going to suffer. Maybe they did. But let's bring him myrrh. None of this was an accident. All of it was pointing to Jesus as our king, as our priest, as our Savior. Every bit of it. And so we see the wise men's adoration. What a great example these men are to us of unquestionable obedience and generosity. And remember, their generosity came after their worship. So they worshiped the Lord Jesus, they gave. And then the fourth thing we see in this passage is we see the chief priest's apathy. You got to mention this because it's there. They're there, they're called on to ask where the Messiah was to be born, and they say they know right away where the Messiah was to be born, and yet none of them went. Not one of them. Not one of them went just to check it out, see what's going on. You know, the shepherds, they must have heard some from the shepherds that night. It may have been anywhere from a year to a year and a half, maybe up to 2 years before this. I think it was probably closer to a year and a half before this when Jesus was born. So the child, Jesus was now about a year and a half old child. And so the chief priests must have heard those rumors. And yet they never bothered to check it out. I think so many people struggle with apathy, especially this time of year. Do you find yourself this time of year going, who cares? I mean, you think about it. We have chores to do, and you're going, really? I don't feel like doing anything. The darkness kind of does that to us, doesn't it? But we find apathy in a lot of things. But I think we find a lot of apathy toward Christ in our society today, don't we? So the challenge, I think, here is really obvious. We see the three responses to Jesus. Herod felt threatened and hated the Lord Jesus. And there's a lot of people that feel threatened by God. They don't want to surrender to him because they want to be God in their lives. They don't want anything to do with God telling them what to do. And so they're like Herod, who's like, no, I'm king. I'm king of my life. I'm king. I'm on my own throne, and no way am I going to release control of my life to God. No way. There's a lot of people like that. They hate the Lord. But then there's so many that are like the wise men, who just come and worship. They fall down, they worship the Lord, and they've come to worship. Many of you today, I mean, hopefully all of you came today to worship the Lord Jesus and to exalt and to praise Him unquestionably with all of your being. And you're sold out to Him. Every part of your life is dedicated to Christ. And you're going, I want to glorify God in my finances and how I raise my kids and how I interact with my neighbor. I want to glorify God in my job. I want to glorify God in every aspect of my life. We're like the wise men who want to just all to the glory of God. Amen? But I think there's a vast number of people who are like the chief priests. They give lip service to God, but they're completely apathetic. They don't want, they're just apathetic. They're not against God, but they're really not all in either. They're like, this religion stuff is okay to an extent, but my goodness, let's not get carried away, people. My brother is like Herod. He once said to me, he says, I don't understand you Christian people. He said, why do you keep bringing religion into all these holidays? And he was totally serious. He was talking about Christmas. Why are we bringing religion into Christmas? Hello? That's really what it's all about. But not to him. To him, us Christians were just ruining everything with all this religion. I think we know people who are like Herod's. I think we know people who are like the wise men. I think we know people who are like the chief priests and the scribes who give lip service but are just apathetic. I don't know where you fall, but I'd like to challenge you that if you're like the chief priests and the scribes, you give lip service, you come Sundays most of the time, but you're just apathetic. You're not going to let God into every aspect of your life. Yeah, I'm not one of those freaky people, right? I want to encourage you to be like one of those that are sold out, that are looking for opportunities to witness to your neighbor and share Christ with them. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a great example here we have in Scripture of the three different responses to Christ. Either you're against it, or you're all in, or you're just kind of on the fringe. You don't say you're against it, but with your attitude and your actions, you really kind of are. So Lord, I want to just ask that you would challenge all of our hearts in this area. Before we end our prayer, I just want, while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I want to challenge you. Have you trusted Christ to be your Savior? Are you all in? Or are you